the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, as we contemplate the various aspects of life and death as it relates to our spiritual life and the grace of supernatural life that you have called us to, please we ask of you to give us a true idea and understanding of sin and what it does, so that we may seek in all things to avoid all sin in our lives, be it venial or mortal. We ask this through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Queen of the Universe. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, in every single, for example, in sin, in order to hate sin, there are two aspects. First of all, we know that a sin is something, an act contrary to the law of God. And of that, there are two aspects. Number one, guilt. And number two, it is an obstacle to grace. It is contrary to God's law. Guilt means that I'm in a situation that I now owe reparation. I have a debt. That's what guilt is about. Drunkenness is an obstacle. The sinfulness is getting in the way of God. Even if it's not my fault, like stepping on another's foot, you automatically say, oh, I'm sorry. You didn't do it deliberately, but it just happened, and but yet you apologize for it. So these things get in the way. Faith gives me a knowledge of what sin does, no matter what it is. The guilt aspect may or may not be there, but the obstacle aspect always is. It is always an obstacle. You find that number 57 in the exercises. Guilt, some people don't ever feel guilt, but the obstacle will always be there. We need, if we look at commercials, we smell bad, so we need soap. We have bad breath, we need to gargle. You have to use smart mouth or whatever we can. We have a bad stomach, so we have to take Rolaids or antacids. Our nose drips during a cold. We are definitely not beautiful with all this junk floating around. Therefore, we understand this. We understand that we are a broken thing. We know this. Now, I seek a hatred of self. Now, you have to understand, otherwise it becomes a really disordinate thing. To hate self is not to hate yourself as a son or daughter of God. It is to hate the self that you and I have made us to be. Now, the self, when we look at the self, we realize that we are made in the image and likeness of God. There's no question about that. And here's an example. Jesus is the perfect image of God, right? Now, in me, is the perfect image of God as well. This is my better self. This is the self that God created. This is the self that Jesus said, love others as you love yourself. This is the warped image that I have made through pride, envy, covetous, lust, anger, greed, all this. This is the worst self. Now, if this is where I am in desolation. If this is in accord, I receive consolation. The spiritual theologian looks at God and self not in relation to anybody else. God and self, the Trinity and me and the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and myself. The psychologist sees self in relation to others. Remember I told you about finding the fat guys? Oh, that's exactly what psychologists do. He sees self related to others, and if he hates himself, he will compare himself unfavorably to others. He shows the danger that we make when we compare ourselves to others. That's what this shows. We must have an utter and complete submission. I must hate myself in front of God. That's the key. I jump then from submission to humility, to trust, and to love of God. Therefore, I suffer no psychological danger. Now, This is really in almost every, this is the spiritual exercises right here, right here. We can ask ourselves these questions at any given time when we're contemplating sin, death, our lives. First, we can ask these questions. My God, what have I done? This is looking at our lives, especially in our past. What have I done? My God, what have I done? We not only look at what they are self, but then we look at the things that we have done. My God, who do I think I am? Who do you think you are that you can put God aside? We give ourselves a talking to. My God, who are you? Understanding who God is in the spiritual exercise, in the spiritual life, is essential to understanding who I am. And the final question is, my God, why? You know, as I said before, the one question you can ask over and over and over again, you have a right to an answer, is the question why. And the church, the priest, must give you a response. You have a right to that question. Now, this is all about discernment of spirits for the entire first week. Now, Ignatius insists that during the first week we cover the discernment of spirits, and since we are doing the entire first week in about 2 days, you're going to have a lot to chew on. Now, I seek, as best as possible, human prudence, and I see how I'm affected. This is deliberation. The good spirit gives me consolation. If that's so, then go ahead, because it is with God. The bad spirit, on the other hand, we have to go very carefully. Don't rush into it. Say, for example, I have an idea. Now, I don't know if it's a temptation or an inspiration. A temptation comes from below, an inspiration comes from above. That would be over here. I have an idea, just any idea whatsoever. Is it an inspiration from the good spirit, a temptation from the evil spirit? I need to look at it. Maybe I don't know. Maybe it's kind of ambiguous. It's just an idea to do something. First of all, I have to ask certain questions. What is the object of the idea? That's the first question. Anytime you are wondering if something is from the God or if something is from the evil, first question, what is the object of this idea? A temptation is any trial God allows. The second thing, what is its purpose? The third, what will be the effect? And the fourth, are the circumstances okay? Now, in the discernment of spirits, we look at this, okay? We see this. The good spirit, the evil spirit, over here. Now, this is found on from pages, on page 141 or number 314. 300s are the discernment of spirits. And 314, and I'll read it to you because it's very beautiful. In the case of those who go from one mortal sin to another, the enemy is ordinarily accustomed to propose apparent pleasures. He fills their imagination with sensual delights and gratifications, the more readily to keep them in their vices and increase the number of sins. With such person, a good spirit uses the method which is reverse. Making use of the light of reason, he will arouse the sting of conscience and fill them with remorse. When one is in sin, the devil gives peace to the evil and war to the good. The first week usually deals with newly converted people. And we're dealing with the exercise of St. Ignatius. St. Ignatius is very tender in his discernment of spirits during the first week. And most people, by about the middle to the end of the first week or beginning of the second week, want to run. Most people want to escape. Even though he's being very tender, it is very difficult to look at reality as it really is, as we stand before God. So the evil spirits brings peace to the evil and war to the good. One who sins mortally is always given great peace and quiet. And like they used to say years ago, if it feels good, do it. Who am I hurting? I'm not hurting anybody else. The evil spakes makes one calm. The good spirit will agitate. Consolation. Consolation, if you have consolation, it is the influence of the good spirit. If you have desolation, it is the influence of the evil spirit. In 3:16, I call it consolation when an interior movement is aroused in the soul by which it is inflamed with love of its creator and Lord, and as a consequence can love no creature on the face of the earth for its own sake, but only in the creator of them all. It is likewise consolation when one sheds tears that move to the love of God, whether it be because of sorrow for sin or because of the sufferings of Christ our Lord, or for any other reason that is immediately directed to the praise and service of God. Finally, I call consolation every increase of faith, hope, and love, and all interior joy that invites and attracts to what is heavenly and to the salvation of one's soul by filling it with peace and quiet in its Creator and Lord. Consolation. Now, in desolation, when you have desolation, there's a whole bunch of stuff that St. Ignatius gives us. And these are the things when you are in desolation. And these are always good to note down, because when in desolation, we should always consider these different points. And if we do, we can usually, through the inspiration of God's grace, we can come to an understanding of the desolation, and we can conquer the desolation. Sometimes you just have to ride it out, like once you get on a ride and you realize you're too old, you got to go through it until it stops. You know what I mean? I went on Space Mountain and I almost bashed my head in and ripped my pants. It was the worst thing I've ever experienced in my life as a priest. Never do it again. But once it starts, you got to run through it. So that's what desolation is like. So now here, in desolation, make no change. The worst thing you can do is make a decision with regard to your life, your prayer, or anything when you are in desolation. Because remember, again, as the good spirit counsels and guides, so does the evil spirit. And in desolation, the evil spirit has your ear. Okay? The second thing, intensify your activity. You're not going to make any change, but what good you do, increase it. Increase your prayer. If you normally exercise every day, make sure you exercise every day. If you go to Mass every day, don't stop going. Go to Mass. Make an extra rosary. Do extra aspirations to God. Third, be confident. Be confident. Never become discouraged. We find that in 3:20. The intensifying activity is found in 3:19. 3:18, make no change. You can do prayer, meditation, examination of conscience. Not big stuff, but little things. Intensify your activity. Examine yourself. Maybe you're doing something wrong. Deprivation, just a little thing, not big things. Don't go after the big things. Do little tiny things. They're much more powerful before God. Be confident and never discouraged. That's in 3:20, as I said. Persevere in patience. That's in 3:21. Now, 3:22 is much more involved. Look to the source of the desolation. Now, that can be one of four things, the source of the desolation. It can be my fault. What if I'm tepid? What if I'm slothful, negligent in my piety? The desolation could be brought on by myself. Is it a test? Maybe God wants to try me to see if I can serve him at my own expense. That could be a real reason for desolation. The third point of number 5 is maybe it's so that I can know myself. God wants me to have a true understanding of myself that I need him. And the fourth point, dependence upon God, so I don't look to myself. It's like hide and seek spiritually. The sixth point, counterbalance. I'll read that one. It's number 324. He who enjoys consolation should take care to humble himself and lower himself as much as possible. Let him recall how little he or she is able to do in time of desolation, when she or he is left without such grace or consolation. On the other hand, one who suffers desolation should remember that by making use of the sufficient grace offered, he can do much to withstand all his enemies. Let him find strength in his Creator and Lord. Counterbalance. Then, number 7, counter-recall. When in consolation, recall the desolation. When in desolation, recall the consolation. Something you do all the time. Number 8, do the opposite. Do the opposite. Do not follow what the devil suggests. Number 9, in 325, show yourself strong. The devil is a coward. He speaks very clearly about this. If you show yourself strong before the devil will not be able to resist you. It's when you cower that the devil will overrun you, like any enemy who encounters someone who is a coward. This one, number 10, is probably the most important. Communicate it. Do not keep it quiet. Communicate it to your confessor, your spiritual director, someone who can help you. The devil loves nothing more than to torture you in the dark of night. In other words, he'll wait. And he wants you to just keep it to yourself so you brood on it and brood on it and you never get it out. Once you get it out, the light of day comes and you can see. Because that's why we need spiritual directors. Because we need another set of eyeballs. Now, priests definitely need spiritual directors, as you know. But married people, they got their spouse. A spouse will usually let them know if there's something wrong. I have many wives that have found cancer in their husbands before they even knew, and vice versa. Because they see the little changes that take place. They notice things. And so God gives spouses that gift to each other of another set of eyes to see. Whereas we in religious life or priesthood, we need a confessor, a spiritual director, who will look at it objectively. I, even when I'm counseling anybody, lay people, religious, priests, whatever, I never become their friend. I stay at a distance. I keep my distance. I will be their spiritual director. But if they become my friend, I let them go. Because I cannot. First of all, priests shouldn't have very many friends. And by the way, priests in the secular world, just so you know, if you didn't know, find this out already, Father. Never tell anybody what your favorite food is. Especially in a diocesan life. Because you will eat it until it's coming out your ears. And they'll never forget it. And it will not be your favorite food long. So communicate it. Talk to the confessor. Bring it out in the light. The 11th is in number 320. That was 326. The 327, remember that the devil has a complete record of every single thing you have done, all your weaknesses. Now, the devil doesn't know anything that's going on in your mind or your heart or in the confessional. The devil has no idea. He's completely blocked from ever hearing or seeing what's going on there. He just can't. You're like an invisible to him. But he does know every single thing you've ever done, every weakness. And what he does is he waits until you're weak in one area, and he'll attack you at the weakest point. So what we have to be in desolation is we have to look at ourselves, and we have to be honest. Where are my weaknesses? And we have to build up our defenses in those areas, whatever it might be. We must ask God for a deeper understanding of things. God calls us to frequent confession. The church calls us to frequent confession. Formerly, it used to be every week. None of you are as old as I am, so you don't remember that. But when you start burping dust, you'll know. Because then it was every week we went to confession. Remember that? See, you don't remember it. I'm the only one who remembers it. Every week. Now they say at least every 2 weeks. That's what the Holy Fathers are saying. So the confessions eventually stopped. People stopped going to confession every week. Saint, or Bishop Sheen, said something prophetic. He said, the day the confessional lines cease, the lines for the psychiatrists and the psychologists will multiply. And if you look in the yellow pages, he was right. The whole thick section of psychiatrists and counselors and so forth. In fact, Hume, a protege of Freud, I believe, said that Freud believed that if every person that he counseled with psychotherapy had access to what Catholics call confession, there'd be very little need for it. And he said the reason being is that we, in the field of psychology and psychiatry, can only excuse sin, but Catholics actually believe that they're forgiven their sin. So there'd be no need for what we do. Well, even he was right. Baptism, we have the sacraments. Baptism, water in the desert. Wherever the water is in the desert, life blooms. Rejuvenated, strengthened. Confession, it's like the oil of the athlete. The Eucharist. Spiritual life. You see, every one of the sacraments correlate with the human existence and experience. We are born again. We make mistakes. We need reconciliation with each other. God gives us reconciliation toward Him. We need food to live, so we need food in the spiritual life. We are confirmed. We go through puberty. We become grown-ups. Marriage. Love uniting needs to be a sacrament. Ordination, we need to be taught. We need teachers. In all of the sacraments, I meet Christ. That's the reason for the sacraments. Don't judge the procedure or the circumstantials. How many people I know, I don't go to confession anymore. The priest was mean to me. Oh, boo-hoo. Get over yourself. I apologize to people. I apologize for mean priests, stupid priests. Because no priest has the right to treat anyone in confessional with anything but the highest respect and tenderness. For the sacrament of reconciliation is all about mercy and forgiveness and love. In all my years as a priest, I've only once refused absolution. Everyone I have found at least has a little bit of remorse. Sorrow. There was one young man who was in the World Youth Day, and he was deliberately trying to keep everybody else from coming to me because I was the only priest giving life confessions, and everyone was coming to me. I had lines that went around the stadium, and he kept talking and talking, and he's filled with hate and anger, and all he wanted to do was get with his girlfriend, and he was making me nauseated, and I begged and pleaded with was fixed, so fixed that he was just bad. And I could not absolve him. He came back every day to try to do the same to me. Finally, I told him, get out. I couldn't do it. I knew that every word that I'd speak would dig him a deeper hell. And I could not allow that to happen anymore. But only once. And I begged with him. I begged him. So we meet Christ. Christ is the most important thing, the substance of every sacrament. You see, most certainly we go for forgiveness of sins and for advice and direction, but the substance is meeting Christ. When you walk into the confessional, your sins are instantly forgiven before you even open your mouth. Confessing your sins is not required for the forgiveness of sins, but for the sacrament, yes. We need to recount every single sin. And by the way, it's not enough to say, I lied, I lost my patience, I stole, I gossiped. Can't do that. I can't absolve that. I can't absolve generalities. I have to have a number. That's why we should go to confession often. I need to know how often somebody lost their temper or gossiped or lied or took drugs or whatever it was. You have to have the number. It's the quantity and the sin. Because what happens if somebody comes to me and they say, Father, I lied? What if they're lying every 15 minutes? What if they lied once in 2 months or once in a week? There's a big difference. And if the priest doesn't know it, he cannot absolve the sin unless you're incapable of confessing it. For example, someone who's sick. They can't confess it. The meeting of Christ forgives the sins. If it was confessing them, what would happen with the sins you forgot? They would not be absolved. And so it is truly in the meeting of Christ, in that particular sacrament, where he is the merciful God, the redeeming God, our sins cannot be in his presence. They are obliterated. We still have the absolute obligation to confess our sins. But sins God forgives. Your recounting the sins doesn't forgive them. Your doing the penance does not forgive them. God forgives them. This is God's work. And that's basically all I'm saying. I'm not saying that you don't need to do the penance, and I'm not saying you don't need to confess the sins, but you do. You actually have to confess even the number of sins. So therefore, if I have sin that actually goes into action, remember, I've got sinfulness, and I go to confession if I have sinned for forgiveness, but if I haven't sinned, I go and I confess my sinfulness, and that's the purifying Christ. I get advice and direction. If I'm forgiving sin, if I've got mortal sins, I meet the reconciling Christ. It's because I've committed an sin act. So I meet that reconciling Christ, and I'm reconciled to God as well as the Christian community. It's all here. You have the Christ, the sign is Christ. We're going to meet Christ. It is God's love, the penitent and the priest, frequent confession. My sins are confessed, but God's love obliterates them. I then receive the absolution from the priest. I need pardon. I am assured pardon. I am returned to the Christian community from which I severed myself through sin, mortal sin. It is Christ who does it. Sufficient contrition doesn't do it. Telling exactly what happened doesn't do it. Christ does it. Any sacrament brings Christ into my soul, no matter what it is. I encounter Christ in every sacrament. Jesus lives in me. God created us in his image, the image of Christ. And I go into the chapel in the presence of the Lord. There is an intense double presence. When I go to communion, the presence becomes extremely intimate. It explodes. They say, oh, you don't have to go to confession. They aren't sins. You want to bet? We need confession. If one omits their meditation, it is not that which is absolved. It's sloth. When one lies, they're really confessing a sin against justice. A lie is not giving someone the knowledge that they have a right to. For example, there is what we call a mental reservation. During the war, Pope Pius, when the Nazis were there, he ordered every single religious community and every pastor of a parish to harbor as many Jews, hide them, as many as possible. And he knew that if the Nazis or the Mussolini discovered it, they were instantly killed. They were hauled out and they were shot, no questions asked. And every church hid the Jews, every religious community. Now the nuns, when Hitler's troops came in, the Gestapo, as well as Mussolini's troops, to prove that there were no Jews being hidden, because they had walled up the Jewish ghetto in Rome, they walked in, they wouldn't ring the doorbell of the nuns. And they would look at them and said, are you harboring any Jews in here? And these were cloistered nuns. And they couldn't enter. And so the nuns would say, no, we do not have one single Jew in here. They had them in the attic, in the basement, in the other room, in the garden, in the cemetery, but not in here. That's a mental reservation. You can give part of the truth if the person does not have a right to it. People call you at home. You know it's a telemarketer. That's an invasion of your time, your life. You most certainly can say, oh, I'm sorry, she's not here. In fact, I don't know if she's ever coming back. For you, you just don't say for you. You just hold that little part back. That's called a mental reservation. And that is perfectly fine. If someone does not have the right to that full truth. So therefore, Christ does it. Christ comes into my soul. When a priest makes the forgiveness of sin the big thing, it's usually because he doesn't want to sit there. It's about encountering Christ. Some people say, well, I don't have to go to confession. Well, neither do you have to go to communion. We must insist, especially as priests, that the sacrament of reconciliation, confession, is the meeting of Christ. The Christ, the all-sanctifying, bringing grace into my soul. We must listen to what the church teaches, ordaining women, for example. To say that a woman can be a priest is to say that for 2,000 years, God arbitrarily kept half of his creation from fulfilling their just vocation, and therefore, God is personally responsible for every woman in hell that did not become a priest. Also, it would be saying that Jesus lied. Because Jesus said, I will send you my Holy Spirit that will guide you and protect you on the ways of truth. To say that women can be priests is to say that Jesus was a liar, or that he was not the Son of God. For if he did send his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit did not instruct us, did not guide us, then Jesus was a liar. That is blasphemy. In fact, that's one of the unforgivable sins. The fact that they want same-sex marriage, the fact of abortion, all these things. That means God left us in error. That's the God a person believes in. I don't want to be part of that kind of God. How can you follow Christ if he was a liar and led all the nations astray and promised something that he didn't give and left his own people in error for 2,000 years? Doesn't power fall in the very power of the church? We don't have the right. We don't have the power. We can't. I can't consecrate a turkey. Why? Because the matter is necessary. It has to be unleavened bread, has to be wine, untainted wine. No water, no sugar in it, no grain alcohol. It has to be pure, unadulterated wine in order for it to become the sacrament. The man becomes the very sacrament he received. Now, the reason why it's impossible to ordain a woman is not because women aren't worthy of it. Men aren't worthy of it. None of us are. Women have the greatest gift that God could have given them. They can procreate. Men can't, no matter what we do. And to tell you the truth, we're not worthy. When I was at Mass, we were doing the Mass. The Pope was ordaining us. And all of a sudden, all the music stopped. The Pope went and sat down, and we're standing there. Nothing was going on. This is not in the program. We're looking. It's not here. Word went through all of the men. We're standing in the middle of the Vatican, packed church. Someone's going to be pulled. I thought, oh no, they found out about me. And I literally stood there thinking, when they tap me on my shoulder, how can I make an exit, making them think that they decided to skip the priesthood and they're going to make me a bishop right away. So if they tap me on my shoulder, I was thinking I would go like this. You know, and I'd walk out, you know, smiling and waving to the people. But it wasn't me. But I'll bet you that every single boy there thought it was. No one has the right to the priesthood. No one. Especially us. A woman came up to me once and she said, I think the church is unfair because I have a right to be a priest. I says, okay. You know how dumb that sounds? What if I told you I have a right to get pregnant? I have a right to be a mother. Stupid, isn't it? She looked at me and she says, well, when you put it that way, it is kind of dumb. The priesthood is service. Service. We are called not because we are worthy, but because we are unworthy. God proves that it is his work, not ours. Now, we ask our Lord for an interior knowledge of sin. I want to know my sins for what they are. Understanding the disorder of my sins, not just the knowledge of them, but the disorder of my sins. What disorder is there in my life? I need to know. To be grouchy. Why am I grouchy? Because maybe you had two martinis before you went to bed? They're depressants. Those up who stay up too late at night, they're affected the whole next day. People take bad medications. Maybe the lack of any ongoing health program. So we have to arrange our day so that we need no vacation. Work an hour a day. Work every day. Work every day. Work your head off. What should you have a vacation from? The lack of order in a person, I need God to tell me what it is in my life. I want a knowledge of the world and worldliness. Imagine that each one of the persons of the Trinity asks you this. Why do you want this? The Father looks at you and says, why do you want this? The Son. Why do you want this? Spirit, why do you want this? They're three different persons. That's why they sound different. Did you ever give God three good reasons why he should give anything to you? Usually we just want it. I'm not giving him a reason. We look at the other side of what we need. We should also ask or imagine that God is asking us. Why do you think I should take time out and do this for you? You could say, well, because I need it. You love me. Oh, look at your mom. Isn't she beautiful? There's a good reason to give me something. I give to God the chance to make me realize my sins. Anytime you want to do that, you just contemplate Judas. The whole story of Judas. It's an amazing story. Disorders are seen very clearly in Judas. We can see the disorders through the temptations of Jesus. Jesus bespeaks of my sins. The temptations of Christ speak of the disorder of sins. And death speaks of the world. Nothing makes the world look so silly as death. What will I wish to have done before I die? Have you ever taken an hour just to think about that? What would I wish to have done before I die? What will I wish to have done now? You will meditate on hell in the next day. If you think priesthood is rough or married life is rough, religious life is rough. What about hell? It's a lot rougher. I will never give you a meditation on hell before you go to bed. Don't you ever do it. never get to sleep. Now, when we look at Judas, what was it? What was it about Judas? Was he a sinner from the beginning? Did Jesus choose him to show that he chose a sinner? No. Judas was a good man. He performed miracles. He went out with the rest of the disciples and was amazed at the power that God had given them to raise people from the dead, to cure the lepers. He was excited. He lost his vocation bit by bit. The price of 30 silver pieces was contemptuous, and it was even prophesied in Jeremiah. It is very hard for any one of us, myself included, to enter into the psychology of Jesus, because all he can do is love. That's it. It's very difficult. It's almost impossible because we don't have that. We have so much self-love, selfishness, our own individual thoughts and desires and beliefs. And all Jesus can do is love. My love, something must be attractive before I love it. But God is love, like the sun is heat. The sun isn't attracted to the sun. The sun just makes things warm. Jesus is always the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Not only is he the second person, but he knows everything. Continuously aware of all that he knows, there is only one consciousness in God. At every moment of the Passion, Jesus saw and sees everything that I am doing, knows everything that I am thinking. Some people say, poor Judas. Yet Jesus accepted seeing Judas going to Pilate, going to the priests. Was he ambitious? Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. The original priest was Annas, but it was Caiaphas was of that of the year. Jesus is one who in me suffers my human lot, merits efficacious graces to save souls. Jesus, when he arranged the Last Supper, didn't want it to be interrupted. He had a long talk to prepare the disciples. So he gives a code, go, and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head. Very exceptional. Men never carried water. That was a woman's job. Sounds sexist, but it wasn't. Women preferred that to gutting animals. So the arrangements were made. Just tell me where it is. Could it have been Nicodemus's place? Very good possibility. We don't know. They all wanted to sit in the first place, but Jesus literally sat in the seventh place. You know the image of Jesus, you know, the Last Supper? The center of the table was the last place. Why in heaven's name do we put a husband and a wife, a newlyweds, in the middle table? Worst place you could ever possibly be. You're looking at nobody else. You're clanging their glasses. So you're always lipping somebody when you're trying to eat. And you never get the food right. When I was in the seminary, I was constantly late because I would walk down the Pineto, which was a communist area. Nobody else would come with me because they had threatened to kneecap me. The Brigati Rossi were around in that time. They were terrorists. And they didn't like the fact that I was doing that. So everybody was afraid to come with me. But I would go down there, and eventually they were great. Eventually they wanted a mass there celebrated. It was a communist area where a lot of the Brigati Rossi lived. And I remember that I would come home always about midway through the meal. And they serve on platters on the end. And they put the platters in the end. They're loaded with meat and pasta and all this kind of stuff. And when you get to the center, there's nothing left. you'll have this big, heavy-set guy, meat, and he'll take all the meat and put it there and then dump all the juice. And so you're looking, you're looking for bread to sop up the juice. I was so skinny because I never got a place near the end of the table all throughout my seminary days that when my mother and my family saw a picture of me, they thought I was dying. You could see every bone in my face. I looked like a Biafra baby. Until finally one of my superiors put me under holy obedience to eat or to gain weight. He didn't put me under holy obedience to eat because he couldn't. I couldn't get home in time. But I gained weight. Now look at me. But this is, I'll blame it on the brain tumor. You know, they told me about 6 years ago that I was going to have, I had a brain tumor. And I had a 50-50 shot. And my first response was, finally, I have something to blame things on. The best gift God ever gave me, my brain tumor. Now, the Last Supper, Jesus was in the last place. So he wasn't sitting in the first place at all. He said, stop trying to get the first place. Just sit where you can. Don't worry about this. He washes their feet. It was a real washing. It was the one thing you had to do. He washed their feet. He didn't just drip a little water over them. Their feet were filthy. People threw out their fecal matter and things right in the road. They didn't have toilets. They didn't have running water. And they walked through a whole bunch of junk. And so Jesus literally girded a towel and washed and sterilized their feet. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. Judas didn't say that. He was hard as glass, looking in the eyes of Jesus. Scriptures will be fulfilled, Jesus says. Should be translated that the divine decree of the redemption as manifested to the prophets and written down by them. He will lift his heel against me, it says. If an enemy had done this, I could have bought it. But you, my friend. Jesus, it said, was troubled in spirit. One of you 12 will betray me. They didn't think anyone would do it on purpose. That's why they say, is it I? They figured it would be an accident. So the meal was going on, and that's when Peter says, who is it? And he gave the bread to Judas. Jesus truly loved Judas. As I said before, he defended him from Peter and hid him from the disciples. In these thoughts, we are contemplating our own sinfulness, that we all have been Judas. Consolation, an intense spiritual joy, an increase of faith, hope, and love, charity. Desolation is always a movement toward the earthly, away from the spiritual to the natural. Desolation deals with toward the sinful. Once again, desolation, warped, consolation, the image of God. God never makes anything imperfect. Therefore, as I am created, as you are created, you are also a perfect image of God. So if you put this over here, they would be a perfect duplicate. But I am warped, a warped image of God that he never made. Concupiscence, pride, sloth, anger, everything, envy. Concupiscence, the eyes, the flesh, pride of life, dragging me away from him. Now I see Jesus going through all these things. Jesus illustrates to me who I really and finally am. Jesus says, I live in you. He never ends there. He says, you live in me. I fight like heck because of this side. I fight him. I'm always looking for the things of this earth because of that side. Prior to original sin, perfect image of God. Prior to my own sin, personal sin. Self that I must love is the perfect image of God. I seek that. This is what God loves in me. Now, when I have dryness, sometimes God gives me just himself, which is kind of like a sense of nothingness. Extreme dryness, no movement toward the sensual, no movement toward anything, not even temptation, no allurement to sin. Sometimes the devil just tries to make you miserable. But dryness, that's when I actually have God. Sense of nothingness. In fact, St. Teresa of Avila calls God la grande nada, capital N, nada, no thing. Remember I told you before, you can only feel things. So God, when he gives himself, he is giving you himself, and you feel nothing. Now, death can be a number of things. Here's death. Okay? Death is an ending of this phase of my life, a biological reality, a harsh ending. No question about that. We were never meant to die. So that's what it is. But it is also a completion. A critical test, an achieved completion of one of two things. Either it is an event of damnation, which is a sign of sin, or an event of salvation, which is a sign of encounter. The death of Christ was a human act. He gave up his life freely. It had value before God, and he merits all of the graces of the redemption. Redeeming, he restores us to grace. My death would also be a human act, a curse or a conformity to his will, an act of faith, just like cry the Christians before the lions, so I freely embrace it. So I come to think of death in different terms, rather a personal, deliberate action, dying, a deliberate action, in passive dissolution for a final transformation to life. Now, there are other things that come to us. Remember, no one goes to heaven or hell but by their own decision. Now, the human acts are here. We have associations, physique, training, experience, heredity, fears, reflections, education, social pressures. That's human acts, are all influenced by these things. Associations, often my acts aren't totally free. I'm influenced by people and things. My physique, Napoleon compensated for his short stature. It's my training. It's what we get as a children, for example. My experience bears upon me. Heredity does have an influence. But when you stop to think of it, Christ's heredity wasn't too hot. God gives us a point of absolute freedom, not related to anything in my life at the instant of my death. I adore thee. I acknowledge you, my complete dependence upon you, your supreme dominance over me, and I wish it to be such for all eternity. I want you, God. My whole life has been wanting you. St. Newman is strong for this instant of death. Especially now with abortions and test tube abortions. So now these saints, these great saints, we're looking at what they said. And we see even at the death of a fetus, this absolute free choice to either embrace God or reject him. In our lives, you and I, who are older, have a drift. And either that drift is making choices that move us to to a crowning of our search or a ratification of our rejection, or ratifying our rejection. It's up to us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, you have given us everything. There is nothing whatsoever that we can give you that you haven't given to us already. Grant to each one of us to see the truth of our life and our existence, so that we may live completely and totally for heaven, realizing that this life is so short and eternity is forever. We ask this through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.